Okay. Well, let's pray together and we'll launch in. Father, thank you for our time. I pray, God, that you would bless our hearing so that we would hear what is true. Father, I pray that our words and our thoughts about you and about your grace and about the faithfulness of your promises, I pray that they would all be conformed to your word, so that our thoughts of you would be high thoughts and great thoughts and good thoughts and honoring thoughts. Comfort us with this truth today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our study in covenant theology. And we are in today's part four. This is part three of our kind of zeroing in on the covenant of grace. If you weren't with us last week, last week was really key because what we a great deal of our focus last week was how the covenant of grace is unified, so that we avoid the error of seeing the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, and the new covenant in Christ as kind of these separate entities. Or separate ways, different ways that now God is relating to his people now under this covenant. But under the covenant of Moses, he's gonna relate to his people this way. But then under the covenant of David, it's gonna change and be this way. That's kind of a dispensational look of God's dealings with his people. We don't believe that. We don't believe that the Bible teaches that. We believe that the Bible teaches that the covenant of grace, which was first really announced, or at least given focus there in the cursings announced in Genesis 3. So we trace the covenant of grace back to Genesis 3 and the promise that God is going to send a deliverer who, though he is struck, will then crush the serpent. That's obviously an allusion to what the Lord Jesus will come and do. And so it's there as early as Genesis 3 where grace is announced. God, because he loves his people and has chosen his people, is not abandoning them after the fall, but now he cannot relate to them in terms of the covenant of works because now they've sinned. And there's no provision for sin and forgiveness in the covenant of works. So what does God do? In his grace, he establishes a new covenant. And that new covenant is going to be based on grace because that's the only way that sinful people can relate to God is through his grace. And so that's announced in Genesis 3:15. It's given some further shape in the covenant with Noah, and we looked at that last week. But then it's formalized with a ceremony with Abraham. And we've looked at the covenant with Abraham and that covenant ceremony that God had with Abraham. And do you remember God has Abraham, just like a traditional ancient Near Eastern covenant, has him divide the animal carcasses in two, and then God causes a great sleep to come over Abraham. And what happens? Abraham sees the presence of God pass through those halved beasts alone, symbolizing the fact that God himself is not partnering with man in man's salvation, but God himself has to do it. So this is that. So while we talk about the covenant of grace being the covenant with Abraham, we really root it in Genesis 3:15. We call it the covenant with Abraham oftentimes because that's when the covenant was given its formal covenant ceremony. Does that make sense? So that's kind of where we've been. Today, the goal is going to be looking at primarily the covenant of Moses and the covenant with David. And again, all of this is key in understanding covenant, the unity of the covenant of grace. God has two covenants by which he related to humankind. The covenant of works, which passed away because of human sin, and now the covenant of grace. All right, so that's key to understanding this properly. The covenant of grace is the one covenant through which believers are saved. So, you know, again, when people ask you, you know, how were people in the Old Testament saved? You're able to tell them they're saved in the same way that people in the New Testament are saved. They're saved in the same way that you and I are saved. That is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In the Old Testament, what are they doing? They're looking forward to the coming of Christ. The Old Testament is filled with what we call types and shadows, okay? Things that point us to the substance of Christ. The whole sacrificial system was intended in part to point the way towards what the Messiah would do. And so how were people saved then? They were saved by looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise. All of those things symbolized in the ceremonies that they were given. So a little bit more on that. A little bit more on that later. So down at the bottom of your first page there, you'll see a word about the administrations of the covenant of grace. Now we talk about the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, and then the new covenant in Christ. We talk about those being different administrations of the covenant of grace, or different ways that the covenant of grace is applied to the lives of God's people, that as redemptive history goes along, God reveals more and more about what he's doing through grace. And so each time as he establishes a covenant with one of these individuals, more and more of his gracious plan is revealed until it is finally fulfilled in all of its glory in the work and person of Jesus Christ. So we call these administrations of the covenant of grace. And the first thing is that the different administrations of the covenant of grace are restatements, if you like, of God's promise of grace. So each one of them function as a restatement, a reaffirmation from God of his original promise to save his people by grace, to save his people through faith. So each one of those covenant administrations somehow reaffirm that. Remember, even when you go to Noah, which some people wonder if that belongs in the covenant of grace, we say it does, because there is a particularity to the covenant with Noah, isn't there? God is saving this family. He's saving this man and his family. And what does God do to show that? He puts him in the ark and he shuts the door and he rescues this one family from the destruction of the floods. That's later going to be used in the New Testament as a symbol for God's gracious salvation. So even there in the covenant of Noah, we see a restatement of what was promised in Genesis 3:15, that God's going to preserve a line for himself. By his grace, he's going to preserve a people for himself. And then through these various administrations, as I've said, we get increasing clarity on the fullness of God's work among his people in salvation. And so you see it there on the second page in that wonderful illustration that I have for you. You see under the covenant of grace, those are the administrations of the covenant of grace, the five administrations of the covenant of grace. We've talked about the Noahic covenant, or the covenant with Noah, and I won't go back through all of that again. We've talked a good bit about the covenant with Abraham, and again, because that's where the covenant of grace is first formalized through means of a ceremony, oftentimes we will use those terms interchangeably. Covenant of grace, covenant with Abraham. Okay, that's not to say that the Abrahamic covenant is the only administration of the covenant with grace. It just means that it was under Abraham where the covenant of grace was first ratified with a formal ceremony. Does that make sense? Does anybody have a question about that? Does that make sense? Okay. If it makes sense, nod. Okay. All right. Now I know. See, now I know. That's all it took. Again, this morning we're not going back through all the particulars of the covenant of Abraham. We've done that. But I want to camp out some on the covenant with Moses, or the Mosaic covenant. Now, if you want to look for where the Mosaic covenant or the covenant with Moses is found, the first place we go to is Genesis chapter 20. And what happens in Exodus chapter 20. And what happens in Exodus chapter 20? The Ten Commandments are given. So there's... We say that God is making his covenant, or stating his covenant with his people there at Sinai through the giving of the law. The book of Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible. Deuteronomos means second giving of the law. Deuteronomy, second giving of the law. The book of Deuteronomy is basically this. It's Moses' preaching and application of the Ten Commandments. Okay. In fact, he even restates the Ten Commandments as they are in Deuteronomy, and then he unpacks them, he preaches them, he applies them to God's people. And what we find later there, even though the word covenant is not used in Exodus chapter 20, it is later used to refer to the giving of the law to God's people. It's later used in Deuteronomy as the covenant, this covenant with Moses. Now, some theologians will get hung up with this and say, maybe the covenant with Moses does not belong in the covenant of grace, because what's happening? Law is being given, right? and you don't want to mix law with grace. You don't want to confuse law with grace. And so some rather well-regarded Reformed theologians talk about the covenant with Moses as being a restatement or a republication of the covenant of works, because you can't mix faith and law, and you can't mix grace and law. I believe that they are soundly mistaken in that. I have just a couple of fun quotes here. Martin Luther, "I would rather obey God than work miracles." Does that sound fun? F.F. Bruce, the great New Testament scholar of the 20th century, "Love to God and obedience to God are so completely involved in each other that any one of them implies the other too." You see, there's this unity between loving God and obeying God. And of course, the Lord Jesus taught us this as well. And so when we see the law coming in the covenant with Moses, that is not meant to automatically make us say, "Oh, this is the opposite of grace." Then, and as we're going to see, we can't do that. The law is not the same thing as grace, but as we're going to see, those things are not antithetical to one another; that they share complementary roles, even though they're different things. So, we believe and affirm that the covenant with Moses belongs as an administration of the covenant of grace, that what God is doing in the covenant with Moses is he is drawing his people to obedience, but he's also giving us types and shadows that are grounding us once again in the promise of salvation by grace. So even in the covenant of Moses, where there is law given, there is also a multitude of reminders that the salvation that God gives is by grace, because is it not the sacrificial system that was codified in the covenant with Moses? It's the worship of God's people, which had a gospel, Christ-pointing direction. All of those things are given. All of the ceremonies that point to Christ, they're all given in the covenant with Moses. So even as God gives the law in the covenant with Moses and calls us to obedience, he's also simultaneously pointing us once again to Christ, that salvation comes only through Christ. So again, those who say, you know, the covenant with Moses is just a restatement of the covenant of works, one of the things that I think probably the chief thing they're missing is this. In the original covenant of works, remember what we said? We said there was no provision there for forgiveness if sins were committed, right? Once a sin is committed under the original covenant of works, it's done. It's over. The relationship between God and man has been broken, and now death will result in that. That's it. But what we see in the covenant with Moses is very different. In the covenant with Moses, we have just as strong as a call to obey, correct? This is my law. You must obey it, all of it. And that's what the people are hearing thundering forth, if you like, from Sinai. You must obey my law, God says. He's just as clear there as he is in the giving of the covenant of works. But what else happens in the covenant with Moses that doesn't happen in the covenant of works? Provision is made for sin. You see? The sacrificial system is given. When my people sin, then there will be a priesthood, and there will be a chief priest, and there will be a process that is gone through. There's going to be a tabernacle. Here's the plans for the tabernacle. You've got to build it just like this. And there's going to be Holy of Holies, and there's going to be an ark. And in the ark is going to be my law. But also in the ark is going to be a lid called the mercy seat, where blood is sprinkled every year for what? For the sins of my people. You see, so the covenant with Moses cannot be just an extension or a reminder or a republication of the covenant of works, because the provision for our failure is accompanied in the covenant with Moses. When you sin, here's what shall happen. Here's what needs to happen. Blood has to be shed. Sacrifice has to be made. And through all of that ceremony that's prescribed in the law of Moses, we are pointed forward to what Christ will do. And so even there, even in the giving of the law and the call to faithful obedience, we are then pointed to Christ. We're pointed to Christ. And so in the various ceremonies, in the civil laws, in the ceremonial laws, in all of the religious requirements that are attached to the covenant with Moses, Those are all provisional things pointing to Christ. So we will oftentimes talk about the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, right? Now, oftentimes, and this is how I had always thought, is the New Covenant doesn't exist. The New Covenant is the New Covenant in Christ, and it's completely different from everything that happened in the Old Testament. And that's not the way to understand it, because that's not the way the New Testament understands it. When we use the phrase Old Covenant, we're not talking about God's covenant of grace with Abraham. That was codified with Abraham. We're talking about the ceremonies and the laws attached, those ceremonial regulations that are attached to the covenant of Moses. Does that make sense? That's the Old Covenant, meaning all of those things given through Moses that have now been fulfilled in Christ. Does that make sense? So when we talk about, when the prophets prophesied about a new covenant that was going to come, and the writer of Hebrews talks about a better covenant being in Christ, the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that this is language of types and shadows. Well, what God said to Abraham, a promise of salvation that's going to come through faith, that's not a type that's passed away. That's salvation by grace through faith. The types and the shadows that have passed away, the old of the old covenant, are things like the sacrificial system, the dietary laws, the various regulations that governed the civil and ceremonial life of Israel. All of those things, in one way or another, pointed to the work of Christ, and therefore they've been fulfilled. That's why we don't celebrate the feast days of Israel as Christians, because those things have done their job. They pointed to Christ, and Christ has now done his work. That's why we don't offer sacrifices, because Christ has done his work. So, and this, by the way, just part of a tangent here. Be careful with some messianic Jewish groups or Christian Jewish groups. Be careful with some of them. Some of them do great work. Some of them don't. Because what you'll find in some, not all, but in some, is you will find a return to the Mosaic regulations. So I know of messianic Jewish groups that go back and say you have to obey the dietary laws. You have to obey even the fabric laws. You can't mix different fabrics. And so you can only wear, 100% polyester or 100% cotton, they won't let you wear a wool cotton blend. There was a group in Wichita, Kansas, and we lost a couple of our young people to this messianic group. And they went through, they cleaned out their parents' refrigerator of any pork products or seafood. I'm not kidding. And it was a, quote, Christian group. But what they were is they believed that all of the Mosaic regulations were still in force. Well, we reject that because the Bible rejects that. So when we talk about the Old Covenant, we're not talking about God's promise to Abraham. We're not talking about the words that and the promise that God spoke in Genesis 3:15. We're not talking about God's salvation of his people in the ark to preserve them. We're talking about all of those Mosaic, ceremonial, religious observances that were always intended to be temporary, signposts pointing to Christ. Okay, any questions at this point about any of that? Yes, ma'am.
What is it that causes, I'm just going to say, people in general, like believers, mm-hmm. to separate the, like the Ten Commandments are over here, and then the ceremonial parts over here, yeah. instead of seeing it all part of the same thing like you just presented?
So just to make sure I'm understanding your question, why is it that we oftentimes see a separation between the ceremonial regulations and the what exactly?
The actual the Ten Commandments themselves. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So you have that
Kay.
Part.
Okay.
You mentioned two parts. You have that yeah. part of it, and then you yeah. have the part that.
Yeah. Yes. Thank you for bringing that up. So there's a difference between the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial regulations that then came later as an application of the moral law and as God built the religious life of his people. So the Ten Commandments are what we will sometimes call or refer to as the moral law of God. The moral law of God. And as we think about God's law, we see it in three categories as it is explained in Scripture. We see the moral law of God, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments. And even in Deuteronomy, Jesus was not the first one that says the two greatest commandments are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus wasn't the first one that said that. Moses was the first one that said that. He summed up the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, with those two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor. So that's the moral law. Now what do you see as being different, for instance, between the Ten Commandments and, say, the dietary regulations in the Old Testament? What's the fundamental difference there? Or, see if I can make it a little easier. What would be the fundamental difference between the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the sacrificial system under the Old Testament?
You mean that the moral law is something you're going to try to keep, and then the sacrificial
well,
is what is done?
Okay, so actually, yeah, you're getting at it. So the answer was the moral law is something before us that we're intended to obey, to keep. The sacrificial system points to something that God is doing. And yeah, that's actually a really good way to put it. So the moral law of God is something that we are intended to do in perpetuity. Whereas the sacrificial system represents something that God is doing that's fulfilled then perfectly in Christ. So what does that tell us about the moral law of God? Is there anything in the Ten Commandments that you look at and say, you know, a time is coming when that law won't be important anymore? You know, there's a time coming when murder is going to be okay. Or there's a time coming when it's going to be good to use the name of the Lord your God in vain. No. All 10 of the Ten Commandments represent law that is not only to be kept here, but laws that will be honored in eternity, right? None of the Ten Commandments are seasonal, you know, in terms of belonging to a different era of redemptive history, whereas the sacrificial system or the dietary code belong to a particular era of redemptive history. So the moral law, those are not types and shadows of something yet to come. That's what the ceremonial law was. And that's the second category of God's law. You have the moral law and the ceremonial law, or all of those laws that governed the religious life of God's people. And those ceremonial laws were pointers to Christ, the sacrificial system, the priestly structure, etc. The seasonal celebrations, Passover and etc. You know, the Feast of Booths and Feast of Tabernacles, those are all pointing to Christ. And so they are, you know, we see them as types and shadows pointing to a substance. And that's why, you know, if a Christian wants to do a Passover meal, I always caution them, well, if you want to do it kind of as a teaching process to teach how Christ fulfills all of that, that's okay. But that's why we do the Lord's Supper. So I just caution people on that. And then the third category of laws were the civil laws, or those that governed Israel when she was a nation state. When you know, you didn't make a strict separation between God's people and a particular national people. And so the civil laws governed Israel while she was in the land. To give her wise government, to guard her from enemies, and to hopefully set her apart as a holy people. So the civil laws that we see, like, you know, stoning adulterers, was meant to be in place to guard the holiness of God's people. Taking a repeatedly disobedient child who proved to be unteachable to the elders of the city. You know, that belongs to the, although I think we should still do that, belongs to the civil laws of God's people governing her life. Now, what you have now, though, again, those were types pointing to a different kind of kingdom. The civil laws governing the life of Israel were laws that served as types and shadows. The ceremonial laws were types and shadows pointing to the person of Christ. The civil laws were types and shadows pointing to the great eternal kingdom of God. Okay? And that's why, you know, again, we don't talk about God having two different people. Well, you know, I mean, and I heard that growing up. Well, God now has two people. He has Israel and now the church. He has two different people and he deals with them in different ways. Wrong. I love John MacArthur. He's wrong about that, though. God has one people. He's always had one people. It's why Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, refers to Israel as the church in the Old Testament. God's always had his one people, and those laws governing them in the Old Testament were meant to give us an idea and point us forward to a kingdom that truly would be holy, a kingdom that would be eternal. Those are the three kinds of laws. And the moral law is what stays in perpetuity because nothing has changed about the character of God, right? Nothing has changed about the character of God and nothing has changed about our obligation to God. These were all meant to be temporary, the ceremonial and civil law. The moral law is eternal. Yes, ma'am. Oh, we do, huh? Are you passing notes?
No.
Okay.
Question, because we were talking about this a couple weeks ago, but the ceremonial law and the civil law.
Yes.
Who gave that, or is that the interpret? You know, God gave the
right
commandment.
Yeah.
So
the question is, who gave the ceremonial and civil laws? And I would say that God gave those ceremonial and civil laws through Moses. He gave those as applications for the people because during that time in redemptive history, it was important for God's people to have these things. Christ had not come yet. The Messiah had not come yet. And so these ceremonial laws end up being tutors, if you like, teaching the people generation by generation about the Messiah who is to come. It's one of the reasons why Jesus was so incredulous about the experts in the law of his day who didn't recognize him as the Messiah. He was incredulous because, you know, you remember, he would rebuke them. You're the ones who are supposed to know the scriptures, and you can't even see that I'm the fulfillment. Jesus is appearing. The nature of his messiahship should have not been the slightest surprise to the people who knew the Hebrew scriptures. They should have anticipated that he would look just like that, that he would come humbly, that he would come preparing to die, because that's exactly how we're prepared for him throughout the Old Testament, particularly in these ceremonial laws. So God gave these in part as a tutor and also as a way to sustain his people through that time. So for instance, the sacrificial system, even though the Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't wipe away sin, nevertheless, there was a provisional way in which God allowed for the cleansing of the conscience of his people through the shedding of the blood of sacrificial animals. But ultimately, atonement for sin, real atonement for sin, waited on the shedding of the blood of Christ. And again, all of those people in the Old Covenant who looked in faith towards those provisional things that the Lord gave them, the blood of Christ covers their sins, because they were looking to the means that God had provided. The civil laws which governed their lives as a people, again, as part of God's sovereign protection of them in the land. It was a means to guard their holiness. It was a means to guard their system of justice so that they would rule fairly and be just and be distinct from the other nations around them. If you look at those civil laws, you'll see that the attempt there is for God's people to be just and good and righteous, and if they would merely follow and practice those civil laws. So yes, God gave those laws. He gave them for a reason, and they were always intended to be temporary because they pointed to something beyond themselves, which again is the key difference between those laws and the moral law in the Ten Commandments. Yes, sir?
In reference to the moral law, what would you say to somebody that says that Jesus is the final fulfillment of the Sabbath?
Yeah.
When he said, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is our final Sabbath.
Okay, so it's a really good question. I'll restate it in case the recorder didn't pick it up. The question is, as we think about the moral law, you know, there's the fourth commandment, which is the commandment for keeping the Sabbath holy. And there is some discussion, in fact, a lot of discussion, over what exactly does that mean in our time? Because if you were to pick one, you know, if you were to pick one of the Ten Commandments that may not seem to fit in terms of morality with the other commandments, you'd look at that fourth commandment, right? You know, keep the Sabbath. And many do teach that the fourth commandment actually is not part of God's moral law. It's not a part of his everlasting moral law. The fourth commandment belongs to the ceremonial law. It's been fulfilled in Christ. And so therefore, there's nothing to bind your conscience in terms of what Sabbath keeping is to look like. So that's one interpretation. Interestingly enough, Michael Horton, Reformed systematic theologian, Westminster Seminary, California, Presbyterian, believes that the fourth commandment belongs to God's ceremonial law. Now, I believe that that's wrong. I don't believe that that is the case. For one thing, I really do think, just in terms of its structure, you have to take the Ten Commandments as a whole in that. It doesn't make sense to me to take one of those out and say that there's part of the moral law that doesn't belong in the moral law. And here's why I think and why most theologians who believe that there is a role for Sabbath keeping in the moral law of God is that Sabbath observance goes to the created order of things. Sabbath keeping is a command given prior to the fall. It is something that God himself gives as a model for his people. So you remember, you know, the creation account. And, you know, you always have to teach kids that on the seventh day, God didn't fall asleep because he was tired. You know, when it says he's resting, you know, it means this, that kind of thing. He was giving us a pattern to follow, that even prior to the fall, God gives to his human creatures, because of our humanly limitations, a pattern to follow, which gives us not only physical rest on that day of the week, but also provides us with special opportunity to gather with God's people and worship. And that became the pattern instituted under Moses of this Sabbath, last day of the week, time of gathered worship and rest for God's people. Through the Exodus wanderings, God is teaching them to trust him in the sending of manna. So they only go out and collect it in the morning. They don't collect enough for the next day. And on the Sabbath, he provides enough, you know, to cover the Sabbath, so they don't even have to collect on that day. And we just continue to see this pattern. And so for the fourth commandment to be in the moral law means we've got to do something with it. And this is where, among Presbyterians, you'll find a variety of applications and understandings here. Okay, so we've got to do something with the fourth commandment, the law to keep the Sabbath holy. But what does that mean? Because you've got in the moral law, keep Sabbath holy, but it doesn't say, and here's all the things you can do, and here's all the things you can't do. It doesn't give us that. It says, keep it holy. 6 days you're going to do your labor, one day you're going to rest. Keep it holy. That day belongs to the Lord. Okay, so that's the moral principle laid down. Now, then we have these civil and ceremonial laws that come in and give you all of the do's and don'ts. What is more is that scribes of that day then added even more traditions to it, to the extent that, you know, you were only allowed a certain number of steps to take on the Sabbath day. You have observant Orthodox Jews to this day who won't flip a light switch on the Sabbath. There were additions to the Sabbath laws that said literally if a wall collapses on a person, you need to judge their injuries. If their injuries are judged to be life-threatening, you can help them. If their injuries are judged not to be life-threatening, you have to wait until the next day to help them. That kind of stuff is not good. That kind of stuff is nonsense. And that's how oftentimes the law was abused under that system. Now, back to the question then, if we believe that the fourth commandment is indeed a part of the moral law and not something separate outside of the moral law, what are the things we can do and what are the things we can't do? Anybody want? I'm not going to tell you that. Some will say, this is what I'm comfortable doing, and this is where I have brothers who are far more quote Sabbatarian than I am. I have others that are less Sabbatarian than I am. Our confession of faith allows, for instance, for works of necessity. What it calls works of necessity. If somebody is in need of mercy, you do that on the Sabbath day. If something comes up in your employment and your job and your ability to provide for your family demands that you come in on that one Sunday, then you can do that. Now, if your job requires you to work every Sunday and so you're never in corporate worship with God's people, then we would come alongside with you and just encourage you to find another kind of employment. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Because we believe that absenting yourself regularly from the worship of God's people and depriving yourself of that gift of the Sabbath would constitute a violation of the moral law of God in those terms. Now, I'm not running around, you know, we do take attendance, don't we? We take attendance because we want to be good shepherds as elders of the church. So we do take attendance. And if somebody goes for 4, 5, 6 weeks in a row without being here, they get a phone call. How are you? What's going on? If they were to say, oh, you know, I think I'm just going to come about, you know, once every few months. And if they were a member of the church, we'd say, you know, that's not good for you, and that's a violation of your vows of membership. And the reason why that, you know, why we view regular worship attendance as a part of our responsibility as members, because we believe that that's enjoined upon us in God's Word. You know, in the New Testament, after the resurrection of Christ, the first day of the week, I mean, we see the institution of the first day of the week as the new Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day, which is really interesting because you've got to keep in mind those apostles were pious Jews. They had, along with Jesus, faithfully observed the Sabbath, hadn't they? You know, it was the practice of Jesus and his disciples every Sabbath to go to the temple and to attend to the worship of God's people. And yet those same pious Jews then shifted the day of corporate worship to the first day of the week, which again is a gospel pattern, because what does last day Sabbath do? It tells us that we're working towards that day of rest. First day Sabbath, quite fittingly, after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, tells us what? We're working out of that place of rest, out of that place of Sabbath. And so, Brad, to your question, I mean, I feel like I have to do a lot of prep work here, because what I don't want to do is, here are the things you're allowed to do, and here's the things you're not allowed to do. I don't want to do that. I think that we have to be governed by conscience here, and I don't want to place any more, I don't want to bind anyone's conscience beyond what I believe Scripture gives warrant for. Now, I do believe that Scripture gives warrant to say, if you're a member of the church, then you must be in corporate worship with your church. Now, we understand that vacations happen, okay? We're okay with that, right? You know, you don't have to call me, halfway into your vacation and say, I just wanted you to know we finally found a church, you know, in Montana, and we're going to get there on Sunday. It's Catholic, but at least it's a church. You know, I'm not going to do that to you. But if you are here and if you are routinely absenting yourself from the worship, the corporate worship with God's people, which again is something that God instituted thousands of years ago, if you're absenting yourself from that, then we want to talk with you. We want to see what's going on, because we care about your soul. So we would say on the Sabbath day, you need to make the corporate worship of God's people a part of what you do on the Sabbath. So you need to attend to the preaching of the word, the sacraments, prayer, fellowship with God's people on the Sabbath day. And anything that keeps you from doing that, you want to look at with a really critical eye, right? So you want to attend to those things, and you want to get some physical rest because you're not God. Sabbath observance teaches us, in part, that we are not God, right? And so, I mean, we don't live in the days anymore, hardly at all, when the businessman gets up, you know, he's at work by 9 and he's home at 5. We don't live in those days anymore. I remember as a kid, my dad was the treasurer for Philadelphia Life Insurance Company, which was a subsidiary of Tenneco Oil. And they moved us from Houston to Philadelphia, and he got this corner office. And you could see from the corner office the William Penn statue there. It was right there in Center City, the building that he worked in. And I say all that to say he was home at 5 every day. Because he was at home in time for us to watch Star Trek. And we had supper together every night. Those days are gone. And now, if you don't put in a 60-hour week, it's kind of like, well, he doesn't work very hard. You know, I mean, that's the way. And so the idea that you have a full day where all you do is are refreshed spiritually and rest physically, people don't do that much anymore. And God gave that to us as a gift. So anytime anybody asks me, what are the things I'm allowed to do and the things I'm not allowed to do on the Sabbath? I always say, let's look at it this way. What are the things that we know that God would call us to attend to on His day? Worshiping and fellowshipping with God's people and some physical rest. When people ask me, am I allowed to jog on the Sabbath? I say, I don't know. I know I'm not allowed to jog on the Sabbath. But praise the Lord. Amen. And but you know, there's in the Westminster Standards, you know, we're called out, you know, we're not to attend to worldly recreations. And so for some people, they say, you know what, I stopped watching football on Sundays because for me, you know, my conscience was violated by that. And that's fine for them. I don't tell them they're being legalistic any more than I would tell you, you're not allowed to watch a football game on Sunday. I wouldn't tell you that. But if a person personally feels in their own conscience, now if they came in here and said, this is how I feel about watching a football game on Sunday, and so therefore you have to feel that same way, I'd stop them and say, you know, stop that. And I'd say other things to him. But don't, you know, I don't want to, but if somebody came in here and said, you know, the expectation that we would come together and worship together on Sunday, that's legalistic. I'd say, no, you're wrong. That's obedience. That's part of keeping the Sabbath holy. I'm not at all comfortable saying that you can't take a run on Sunday. I'm not at all comfortable saying that you can't watch a football game on Sunday. I would say, if you were to say, hey, I'm going to skip church and we're going to go to Philadelphia for an Eagles game, I'd go, I don't think that's the right choice. But, you know, I mean, I wouldn't follow you out there. I wouldn't track you down. I wouldn't, you know, I wouldn't get up in front of the whole church and tell everybody, guess where Brad is. but
for a Red Sox game.
Yeah, especially a Red Sox game. I would go, I'm not crazy about that. I mean, if you're asking my opinion, I'd say pick worship with God's people above spending money at a football game on the Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day. So I you know, I want to be careful not to nitpick and to go after, oh, you know, did you break soil with your hands in your garden on the Sunday? You're in violation. I would never do that. But if it came to the rejection of the worship of God's people for, you know, worldly activities, I'd go, yeah, I don't think you want to do that on the Lord's Day. Am I being so vague that it's frustrating? Jim?
Can I add in? I mean, yeah. A real area where people get tested today is in youth athletics.
Yes.
They're regularly scheduled on Sunday mornings.
So thank you for bringing that up, because I think in the area of youth athletics, youth sports, I think that's one of the key areas where the church has enculturated itself according to the world, and it's not good. And so I knew what it was like when I was a youth pastor, to just know that there were a group of kids we would not see for 5 months. And that's wrong. Because again, you know, these kids were being taken out of the regular worship and fellowship of God's people, the access to the sacraments of the church that the Lord has given us, so that they could play soccer. And Christian parents, that troubles my soul, that we would do that. And I know it's hard. I had three kids, and all three of them at some point played soccer. We had a girl that played lacrosse at one point, even though she's incredibly unathletic, and it was kind of funny. But I can say that because I know that Kate's not going to listen to this. But all three of my kids played sports and had access to the travel teams and the Sunday stuff, and that's just not, we just weren't going to do that. And so I'm not up here saying, I mean, I know what it's like to have to say no, we're not going to do that. I just think that again, what does that come down to? That doesn't come down to, am I allowed to take a jog on a Sunday afternoon? That's a is it okay for me to walk away from the fellowship and the worship of God's people for X number of months? No, that's not okay. It's not okay. I saw a hand over here. Yes, ma'am.
Going out to eat.
Okay, going out to eat. Oh, I wish you wouldn't have asked that question. So again, I have we have brothers and sisters.
Depends on if we invite you or not.
Depends on if I'm invited. I have brothers and sisters who say, you know what, if we go out to eat on Sundays, that is doing commerce on the Lord's Day. And more than that, it's requiring, it's feeding a system that requires that people work and do their employment on the Lord's Day. That's a pretty compelling argument, isn't it? I never thought about it much until right after I moved here, actually. And So every Sunday morning, and again, I'm just speaking for myself here, okay? I'm not going to bind your conscience on this, but I'm speaking for myself. Every Sunday morning, I would get up at 6 o'clock, and I would be at Starbucks at about 6:35, 6:40 every Sunday morning to just go over my notes again, pray a little bit, get some coffee in my system. And I just stopped feeling right about that. I just stopped feeling right about it. And so I stopped doing that. And I learned that you can actually have a cup of coffee at your house. I stopped feeling right about that. I'm not saying that you have to feel wrong about that, but to me, that the calculus was, I'm part of something that's requiring that they be here on the Sabbath, and I just personally was not comfortable with that anymore. Okay? Lunch is fine because it's after church. No, yeah. Again, I would say, think about, you know, you pray about it yourselves. You pray about it yourselves, and I would also say this: if you come to the conviction that, you know what, we're going to have our meals at home on Sunday, and we're not going to be a part of a system that requires people to work on Sunday, that means, husbands, you're going to help with the meal then. Okay, and you're not going to say, honey, it's really important for me to rest and for you to work today, and so get in the kitchen. No, you're not allowed to do that. If you're going to say, family, I really believe that this is an important part of us honoring the Lord on the Lord's Day, then husbands, you be a part of that and help with the meal and help get things ready so that we don't make our faithfulness to the Sabbath an undue burden on our wife. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Yes. And I do that. I every Sunday I help prepare the meal, and I'm tired when I get home on Sundays, but I will help prepare the meal. And you know, there's times every once in a while where something will be picked up on the way home, and all I can tell you is this. And this is just for me. On those Sundays when I'll pick something up on the way home, I just don't feel entirely good about it. I'm not telling you that you can't. I'm just saying I'm a guy who doesn't like legalism, but I've come to a point where I'm on the few times every once in a while where I will find an excuse to go, you know what, we'll just pick something up and take it home. Each time I've done that, I've gone, I should have planned better than this, you know, is what my thought is. Because I don't want to say Sabbath keeping is important for me, but it's not important for the person who's working at the restaurant that I just patronized. I'm bothered when I do that. Terry.
And you can stay home all day, go to church on Sunday, and then go home and spend the rest of, quote, air quotes, mm-hmm. the Lord's Day,
yeah.
doing everything you want to do and never have a Godward thought the rest of the day.
Yeah, and that's where...
There's an issue with that.
Exactly, and that's part of the problem with legalism, is that, well, I'm wonderful because I go to church every Sunday, but the rest of the day I don't think about the Lord once. You know, that's not the way it's the you know, it's in, we call this day the Lord's Day. It belongs to the Lord, and that doesn't mean that from 1:00 p.m. to 9:00 in the evening you have to be reading the Bible all those hours, but it ought to be a delight for us to think about the things of the Lord. I mean, at some point every Sunday evening, after I've woken up, because I fall asleep every Sunday afternoon, and it's a good thing, I'm going to get a good book in my hands at some point, or the Bible, and spend some more time filling my mind with thoughts of the Lord, because it's a great opportunity to get to do that, because... I'm not having to worry about my earthly occupation on the Lord's Day. And so I have more time to open His Word. I have more time to glorify Him. I have more time to, if have another family over to my home on that Sunday evening and just fellowship with Christians. And again, you know, the rule ought to be, if you have somebody over to your home on the Sabbath day, the rule ought to be, don't expect my house to be a show place, because I'm not doing all of that on the Sabbath. But we'd like you to come over, and you know, we'll throw a cold piece of ham on a plate in front of you or whatever. But no, you know what I mean. You know what I mean. Exactly. Yeah. Which is another thing. It's not good. So no shrimp, no ham. Look at the Lord's Day as this opportunity to not be distracted by all the other things you have to do the rest of the week. You know, it's that gift. The Lord's given you a gift to rest physically, worship with His people, and to be refreshed spiritually, not only by the corporate worship, but by time that you can spend just in the Lord's presence. And so, there are implications to calling this the Lord's Day. It's not just any other day. Man, Brad, that was a big question. Thanks for that. When I preached through the Ten Commandments, and I will tell you this, and the guys on staff will tell you this, when I preached through the Ten Commandments, the sermon on the fourth commandment was the one that I was most nervous about. Because people get really mad when you start messing with them on how they spend that day. And so my approach was not, here are the things you have to do and here are the things you can't do, but here are the things that you that historically and biblically seem to be the most essential components of that day. Attend to those things. And that will probably answer your questions about the things you're not allowed to do. Does that make sense? Attend to the corporate worship and the preaching of the word. Attend to that. Get some physical rest because you're not God. Spend time, you know, recharging yourself spiritually, feeding yourself spiritually as well. And that will answer probably the majority of the questions. If you're committed to those things on the Lord's Day, that'll probably answer the majority of your questions about, but then am I allowed to do this or not? So, oh, Burris.
Brad's question was, is this still in effect?
Yeah.
And it's gracious of God to say rest.
Yeah.
And so as far as it being part of the covenant of grace, I would hold that up as being a really gracious provision. Mm-hmm. Don't work every day.
Yeah.
You have this rest. And then it's rooted in creation. God rested on the seventh day. And what will we be doing for eternity? Is the Sabbath is a foretaste of that.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks for bringing that up too, Burris, because that's another huge point. And I remember preaching that when I preached on this commandment in that series, was that Sabbath keeping becomes a public witness to the fact that we are leaning on tiptoes, looking towards that great day of eternal rest in the presence of the Lord. And what regular Sabbath faithfulness then does, particularly, you know, Jim brought up, you know, the kids' sports things. You know, there's never been a time in my life where Sabbath observance is more noticeable than it is now. Because when I was a kid, you didn't have any sports, kids' sports on Sunday. That would have been unthinkable. Do you remember going into grocery stores back in the 70s and certain parts being roped off on Sundays because you didn't buy liquor? I remember going into a grocery store with my mom on a Sunday because I wanted a coloring book, and they wouldn't allow us to buy a coloring book on a Sunday. This was and this wasn't Jackson, Mississippi. This was Houston, Texas, you know, in the 1970s. Now, it is much more of a visible public witness to be faithful on the Sabbath than it's ever been before in American life. And it gives us an opportunity to say we are people who live each week in a cycle that says we're looking forward to that eternal seventh day. That's coming, and each week we're reminded of that. So, and again, to Burris's point, remember when we read the fourth commandment, we're reading something that God has given to us as a gift to us in our own human frailty. You will observe this because you need it. How many times do we as parents have to argue our kids into doing what's good for them? You know? And I think in a way, that's kind of how the fourth commandment functions. It's me telling my young child, no, you're going to take a nap now because you and everybody else are going to be miserable later if you don't. And the fourth commandment is God saying, no, you are going to attend to worship and rest today because it is good for you. It's good for you. All right, well, we'll break here. And next week, we'll finish up a few thoughts on the Mosaic Covenant and then cover the Davidic Covenant and then talk about why we baptize our babies. No, that'll be either the next week or the week after that. We'll spend, because one of the things we're seeing in the unity of the covenant of grace, what we're seeing is that the covenant of grace has one substance. From Abraham's day all the way through our own day, there's one substance to the covenant of grace: salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that there is also then a continuity between how the sign of the covenant functions and to whom it is given. And hopefully those threads are going to come together well once we get to that point of explanation. All right, let me pray for us and then we'll go. God, thank you for today. Thank you for a good discussion, which I hope was helpful. It's good, Father, to talk about your grace and your law. It's good for us to wrestle through what obedience looks like to some of these things, Lord, and to wrestle with our own conscience. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us each other so that we can sharpen each other in this. Help our thoughts to be your thoughts. And I pray, Father, that all my brothers and sisters here today would obey according to your word, and where there is not a clear answer to a question in your word, that they would seek you and that you would bend their conscience in the way that you would have them go. And I pray that for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody.